Well, I can hardly believe that we're at this point. You see, for me, it seemed like just yesterday that Pastor Rob was asking me if I would be interested in doing a series this summer because he was considering taking a study break. In fact, I think he asked both Jamin and I. So Jamin and I have been sharing some stuff, but for me specifically, there was going to be about 4 weeks straight. And I remember being so excited about that opportunity. And so to think that for me, that today is the last day of that 4 week series is kind of bittersweet. And I'm also kind of excited because we have traveled a fair distance together. And I just want you to know that I actually saw Pastor Rob, I think it was last week. I was over at their place, and when I saw him, the first thing I said to him was, "So are you getting smarter? Are you gonna come back and have some stuff for us?" And he laughed and said, "It has been a great, great study break." You see, pastors need study breaks, and they need sabbaticals, because they spend their life pouring out in the body of Christ. And so the opportunity for them to linger in places and maybe take bunny trails down different study routes is a really good thing. And we are going to reap the benefits of having allowed him that study break. So I titled this sermon "The End and the Beginning" for a couple of reasons. The first reason being that today we're finishing up our study in 1 Peter, and we're going to finish with the end, and I'm going to loop back around to the beginning. And I'm sure it's all going to make sense when we get there, but we have traveled, as I said, a fair distance together. We have learned about suffering and how we're not to be afraid of it or to think that it is some thing that should never happen to us. We've talked about holy living and that as Christians, we're to put away behaviors that not only wage war with our own soul, but actually tear at the fabric of our community. We've talked about the need to live counterculturally. We talked about last week, and that was a lot of fun, because wives, we had 6 verses if you're married. If you weren't here, the sermons will be online early September on the Westside Pentecostal website. But last week, we talked about wives in relationship, and we have 6 verses in the text of Peter. And then we talked about husbands who only had 1 verse. But it was good because we were reminded that how we show up in our most closest relationships can actually make a difference and can mean salvation for someone else, because we model a way. We learned that once we were not a people, but now in Christ, that together we are the people of God. And so we're going to dive in to chapter 5 today, and I'm going to be very selective again about what I put on PowerPoint, because there's actually a lot of text. But we're going to start right in chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter is talking to the elders, and he's talking about the elders. And this is what he says. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Here, Peter shares something in common with the elders among this group of people, for he too is a fellow elder. And they're all shepherds of God's flock. You see, it's not Peter's flock. It's not the church in 1 Peter where Peter is writing to. It's not that group of people that it's their flock. It's God's flock. And we are rightly reminded that it is God's flock to whom they are to provide leadership to. That is who the elders are to serve. And the elders, those called to leader, given an important responsibility in the family of God of shepherding and leading. And they are too, according to verses 2 and 3, not to do so in the following ways. Let me just expand on that for us. They're not to lead under compulsion, but voluntarily. Now, what does that mean? They don't shepherd because they have to. They shepherd because they want to and they get to. And when we have the right reason and the right attitude for serving, it's God's people that benefit. You see, people know when someone resents what they're doing, right? Ever had a cranky boss? Ever worked with a coworker who is just so checked out because he or she wanted to be somewhere else and wasn't present in the moment? The people of God, those called to shepherd and lead, they're to do so because they want to. And I know that some of you here were a part of my ordination service a couple of years ago. But you know, that whole process, which was quite an ordeal and a worthwhile one, was part of the process. I wasn't just going through a process to become a reverend or a pastor because I wanted to do it for my own personal gain. I actually went through that journey because there was something on the inside of me that pulled at me that said, you have a calling to the body of Christ. And so that process for me was a communal discernment process. And I did it because I wanted to serve the church. One author rightly says this, that elders or leaders are not to enter the ministry so they can boss others around, but so they can exemplify the character of Christ to those under their charge. The elders are not to do this for a sordid gain. Now, what does that mean? It means they're not to do it in a dishonest way and above what is normal. You see, leaders in that day, and likely in this day, I just heard that there's a million missing from city council somewhere, or our Saskatchewan thing. Leaders were sometimes known to embezzle funds. So Peter is saying, not you. You don't behave that way. Now, this is not saying that we don't pay our leaders because a worker is worthy of his or her wage. It's saying that in a culture that is known for dishonest gain, so tipping the weight scales to make more in your favor or moving the boundary markers so you had more land, all leaders are to be above reproach in their dealings and are to do what's right and fair. One author says that because people often accuse teachers of seeking dishonest gain, many of them insisted on being beyond reproach in their behavior, meaning they worked extra hard. And 2 Peter, and we're not going to get into 2 Peter today, but he, in that letter, he has a lot to say about false teachers. One scripture he uses in 2 Peter 2, verse 3 says this, In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Don't do it for sordid gain. They're to do it with eagerness. You get to. See, I think it's a privilege for me to study the Word of God and to ask the Lord, how do I piece this together? What is it that you want to say to your church, your people? And then to be able to come on a day like today after all that time invested and just give you what the heart I think that God wants to say, I get to, I don't have to. It's a privilege to do it. elders and leaders are to lead, not lording their position over others, but they're to be examples. You see, leaders model the way. They live it. Being examples to the flock. You see, in that day, like in this day, students often imitated teachers. But there had been some shepherds in Israel's time that often abused the flock. But God had promised better shepherds who would care for his flock. Let me give you some examples of what's said of bad shepherds. Isaiah 56 verse 11 says this, they are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding and they all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. In Jeremiah, there's a text that says this, Jeremiah 23 verses 1 to 2 says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. But then in Jeremiah, the Lord goes on to give examples. He said, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In Jeremiah 23, verse 4, it says, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. Hear that, who will tend them. It means to care for them. And they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any go missing, declares the Lord. Now, there were three main responsibilities required of the elders of the church in the New Testament period. They were directing the affairs of the church, preaching, and teaching. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. To preach is to communicate that which has been said. And it has a primary focus upon the content of the communication. Preaching was to communicate what God had already said. To teach was to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. See, it's one thing to deliver or preach a message. It's an entirely different thing to explain or give instruction on what that content means. And in some churches today, there are teaching pastors, preaching pastors, and in reality, you'll often find one leader doing both preaching and teaching, as is happening in this message, but they are different. And for these shepherds, it's important for them to remember that there is a reward coming. See, so Peter notes for them, he's not asking them to suffer with no thought of reward to come. Rather, Peter is telling them that they serve under the chief shepherd, the shepherd of all shepherds, if you will. And just like him, you will get a reward for your suffering, for your leadership, when you do what you are supposed to do. When you do what you are supposed to do because it's a privilege, not a burden. And you do it without seeking to advance your own status. It says that there is an unfading crown of glory waiting for you. One scholar notes for us here that Peter contrasted the crown elders will receive with the leafy crowns bestowed in the Greco-Roman world. You see, such crowns were given after athletic victories or military conquests. But such crowns faded over time as time elapsed. But the crown given by God, it will never, ever fade. And as we are moving into chapter 5, verse 5, we have a shift of persons here. Because the text then moves to the younger people, and depending on your version, it may say you younger men, or it may say you younger people. But being younger is in contrast to being elder. And it was usually the elder person, those seen as wise, who were in a position of leadership in the community. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5 reads as follows. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. I really liked in my studies how the Amplified Version expounded on this verse. It says this, likewise, you who are younger and of lesser rank, be subject to the elders, the ministers, and spiritual guides of the church, giving them due respect and yielding to their counsel. Clothe or apron yourselves, all of you, with humility as the garb of a servant, so that its covering cannot possibly be stripped from you, with freedom from pride and arrogance toward one another. For God sets himself against the proud, the insolent, the overbearing, the disdainful, the presumptuous, the boastful. And he opposes, frustrates, and defeats them. But he gives grace, favor, and blessing to the humble. Scholars Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown remind us of this. As we have discovered earlier in Peter, submission is an important theme in this letter. Why? Because it leads to harmony in the community. So here too, we are taught that the younger, those under the authority of the elders or the leaders, are to submit. So just as the elders are to lead, not from compulsion, but with an eagerness, with a right understanding that to lead is a privilege, and the people they lead are leading God's flock, and with an awareness of their own future rewards, so too are those under the leadership supposed to behave in a particular way. Submission, or in subject to their elders or leaders. And then once again, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 5, the whole community we see is once again addressed. And we read a little bit of that, but let me continue to read from verses 6 to 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Therefore, humble yourself. Demote, lower yourself in your own estimation under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. That is to be humbled with God. It's to be allow God to do the work in us. You see, God is the one who humbles. God is the one who produces lasting fruit in us. And it can be a fiery ordeal, as one author suggests that believers must undergo. It can be a fiery ordeal to be humbled. But we all must go. There's not one of us in this room who truly wants to be refined, refined by God, who will escape undergoing fiery trials. The mighty hand, or the powerful hand of God, is used as a metaphor of God disciplining his people, and also God delivering his people to new lands and states of being. You see, when we go into the fiery ordeal, we don't come out the same. We come out a different person. And friends, we will be exalted in due time. We will be lifted up. We have, if we remember back to chapter 1, an inheritance that is waiting for us. that's kept by the powerful hand of God, and at just the right time, and not a moment sooner or a moment later, God will lift us up. And we're to stand watch, as it says in Mark 13, verse 33. We're to stand watch for that time. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard, Mark says. Stay alert. You see, there is a pattern that has emerged in this chapter. Suffering for God's sake equals an unfading crown of glory. Humbling equals exaltation. In the Amplified, verse 7 reads, casting the whole of your care, all of your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns once and for all on him. For he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. You see, if we are under God's mighty hand, if we are under God's care, then there is a place for us, friends, to lay our worries and our anxieties and our cares. To be in submission to God means we are in submission to God for all things, and we don't journey alone. Philippians 4, verse 6 says this, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Chapter 5, verse 8 in the Amplified reads like this, be well-balanced, temperate, sober of mind. Be vigilant and cautious at all times, for that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. We find a turn here from God's care for us to our need to stay alert, for an enemy is out to destroy us. We are reminded here that simply because we are in God's care does not mean that there are threats to our safety, the community's safety. In fact, all of Peter reminds us that trials are here to stay, but so is our victory. We have an enemy, someone who opposes us, who opposes God, and that enemy exists at least in part to test the loyalties of God's people. He's seen as someone bent on bringing a charge against God's people. In the New Testament, there are different words that are used interchangeably for the chief supernatural adversary of God and God's people. This figure who has the power of death claims that all the kingdoms of the world are in his power. His power, however, is the power of darkness opposed to the power of light. He is the originator of sin and wickedness and the great deceiver of nations who affects massive delusion, one author says. So, brothers and sisters, let us not become complacent in our staying alert. And let us not forget that this enemy has been defeated by Jesus Christ when he rose again from the dead. Verse 9 goes on to say, withstand him, be firm in faith against his onset, rooted, established, strong, immovable, and determined, knowing that the identical sufferings are appointed to your brotherhood, the whole body of Christians throughout the world. Oppose him, Peter says. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. We can take a stand against the enemy. We don't need to go looking for trouble. But we can be aware of what's happening around us and to us, and we can take a stand. And we can be immovable in Christ. This is something we're not to be afraid of or surprised by. It's something we have God's power to withstand and be movable, immovable in our faith. God can and will help us. And you know what? We can help each other. We can help each other to stand strong. We can encourage each other in the faith if, like in Peter's day, and I think this is true for our day, that this is something happening to the entire church, then the question I think we might want to ask ourselves is, how can we help each other through it? How can we help each other through it? Community matters. Let us come together and resist our adversary together. Do you know? Increasingly, I think for me, I have come to deeply realize and value why our Sunday night intercessory prayer matters here. Because it's a part of standing together. It's a part of standing firm together and being immovable in Christ. And then verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who imparts all blessing and favor, who has called you to his own glory, own eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself complete and make you what you ought to be, establish and ground you securely and strengthen and settle you. Our suffering will not last forever, even though I'm quite sure at times it feels like it will. You know, a few weeks ago when I was in Abbotsford, and I know I shared a little about this in one of my earlier messages, but Kim and Clark Moran had been stuck in another country for a year waiting for a two-week process. And I got to be part of the first Sunday back at Abbotsford Pentecostal Assembly, and she read a portion of her journal that morning. And it just hit me. Because we get to the end of ourselves. This is what she wrote. She said, I'm at the end of myself. And I don't have what it takes to endure. And you know what? In our own, we don't. We need Christ. We need him. God will make us whole, friends. God will restore us. God is our completeness. God will make us what we ought to be. And then next we move into a celebratory doxology, it's called, in Peter. And I realized I forgot to switch the slide. You know, there you go. We just did some of this. Humble yourself. Give your worries and cares to God. Give God your worries. Be cautious and stand firm. And then at the end of Peter, we get this. It says, to him be the dominion, the power, the authority, and the rule forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Hallelujah. I'm just going to read that again. I'm like, I'm not sure I want to move from there. To him be the dominion, yes. The power, yes. The authority, yes. The rule, yes. Forever and ever. Amen. So be it.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
When we started in the beginning of this letter, you see, one of the beautiful things about letters is they start and they finish and they have something in common. See, in the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, we started with these words. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we've been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And as one author instructs, here provides the words that form this literary inclusion, embracing the body of the letter that give it its prevailing note of divine praise. And then we get a couple more verses after that. In verse 12, Peter's 5 verse 12, it says, by Silvanus, a true, loyal, consistent brother, as I consider him, I have briefly written to you. This is Peter talking to the people. I've briefly written to you to counsel and urge and stimulate you to declare to you that this is the true account of grace, the undeserved favor of God. Be steadfast and persevere in it, Peter says. Do you know it's probable that Peter couldn't write? That's why he needed his brother, Silvanus. So he and Silvanus co-created and collaborated together to bring a letter to remind us to be steadfast and to persevere in the true grace of God. And then he tells them that their sister church in Babylon, which is another word for Rome, who is elect and chosen with you yourselves, sends you greetings, and so does my disciple Mark. And then he gives them one more instruction. He says, salute one another with a kiss of love. You see, that's a symbol of mutual affection. I love when I see my friend Gary Connors from Montreal, because anytime he walks into my office or when I see him and I greet him, he comes and he just kisses both my cheeks as a sign of affection, of mutual affection and love. So salute one another with a kiss of love, the symbol of mutual affection. To all of you that are in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, may there be peace, every kind of peace and blessing, especially peace with God and freedom from fears, agitating passions, and moral conflicts. Amen. So let it be. Now I want to go back to the beginning and read for you from the Passion Translation, which I do want to note for you is actually not a translation, so I don't recommend that this become your new study Bible, okay? I just want to be clear. But I actually quite enjoy reading it as in accompaniment with the other books or versions that I like to read. But it's where we started. We started together 4 weeks ago in 1 Peter, and we've traveled this distance together, and I want to return to the beginning as we arrive at the end of this letter. And I really hope, brothers and sisters, that your hearts have been strengthened through this series. I hope that every time from here on forward that you find yourself in the book of 1 Peter, in this letter written some 2,000 years ago, that you will be reminded of what you've been taught, and that God would teach you even more. You see, I think we can spend and will spend our whole life getting to know God, and there will always, always be something more to learn. And may we, as a West Side family of believers, embrace these truths. We are not forgotten. We will suffer trials. We are a chosen people. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. And that love is our binding force here, and that love is expressed and lived out in our behaviors among and towards one another, and among and towards those outside our faith community. Let's be a people who don't let sin tear away at the fabric of our community. Let's stand watch together. Let's resist the enemy who longs to devour us, because we have the victory in Christ. We have the victory in Christ. So I'm going to read for you from the Passion, and worship team, can I just invite you to come back up? And if you will allow me, I just want to give them a moment to all come back up, the worship team. And I want to wait till they're here, because the scripture that I'm going to read, I want to read it for them too. And so I don't want them to feel like they have to be in movement as we read this together. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 in the Passion Translation. And if you want to close your eyes and listen, you can. If you want to just watch up here, you can. Whatever you need to do, but this is an encouragement for us. From Peter, an apostle of Jesus, the anointed one, to the chosen ones who have been scattered abroad like seed into the nations living as refugees, to those living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and throughout the Roman provinces of Asia and Bithynia, you are not forgotten. For you have been chosen and destined by Father God. The Holy Spirit has set you apart to be God's holy ones, obedient followers of Jesus Christ, who have been gloriously sprinkled with his blood. May God's delightful grace and peace cascade over you many times over. Celebrate with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us his extravagant mercy. For his fountain of mercy has given us new life. We are reborn to experience a living, energetic hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are reborn into a perfect inheritance that can never perish, never be defiled, and never diminished. It is promised and preserved forever in the heavenly realms for you. Through our faith, the mighty power of God constantly guards us until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. May the thought of this cause you to jump for joy, even though lately you've put up with the grief of many trials. But these only reveal the sterling core of your faith, which is far more valuable than gold that perishes, for even gold is refined by fire. Your authentic faith will result in even more praise, glory, and honor when Jesus, the Anointed One, is revealed. You love him passionately, although you did not see him. But through believing in him, you are saturated with an ecstatic joy, indescribably sublime and immersed in glory, for you are reaping the harvest of your faith, the full salvation promised to you, your soul's victory. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are forever and ever God, and that we can anchor our lives in the truth, in these truths, that we will suffer, but it won't be forever. That we can know that how we live here can make a difference for you and for your kingdom and for advancing your kingdom. God, remind us every time that we come to this book, teach us again and again of your mercy and of your grace and of your choosing of us. God, thank you, thank you, thank you for this new life that we have. Help us to steward it wisely and well. In Jesus' name, amen.